Okay, well, it'd be helpful as ever to have that open. The reason we put the Bibles out is just so you can check that what I'm saying is not stuff I've invented, not stuff that's come purely from my own head. I thought that was mine for a minute. I was going to be very embarrassed. But stuff that comes straight from God's Word. If you look at your life, I wonder if you could identify anybody or anything that is actually in charge of you. As you think of the different areas of your life, perhaps your family, your work, your studies, whatever it might be, is it ever the case that actually you cannot do what you want? I guess for different people at different times, the answers will change. If we work in a company, it's very likely that we haven't got complete freedom to do what we want. If we're working on an engine at Rolls-Royce, we can't make the little part that we make up ourselves. We can't decide that we would rather just change it, you know, make it an inch longer, an inch shorter, because that's how we want to do it. We can't because it's part of a bigger project, these huge, whacking great engines that just can't go wrong. Can't usually go wrong. We're not allowed autonomy, as it's called. We're not allowed to think for ourselves entirely, to entirely do what we want, because we are part of a bigger team, a bigger picture. And we don't have the right to do what we want. And actually, if we were to do what we want, we'd stuff the whole thing up. We'd bring the whole, well, if we're working on a plane, we'd bring the whole plane crashing to the ground. We don't have the right, and it would have disastrous consequences. The reason I begin by asking that question and trying to get us thinking in that way is that all the three stories we read today are about authority and truth. Jesus' authority and truth. And those two concepts, I hope we'll see, go together pretty tightly. Let me just ask you one more question before we kick off properly. Why don't people believe Jesus? Okay, why is it that there's about 250,000 people in Derby, and I reckon less than 1% are in, at least in Bible-teaching churches? Why? Okay, 250,000, say. Let's say 2,500 are in Bible-teaching churches. Why? Where are the other 247,500? Where are they? A common answer to that question, I think, is given, and it may be you're not a Christian yourself, and you would say, well, it's because I'm just not persuaded it's true. Okay, I've got many friends like this, family members like this, who would say, well, the reason I don't bow the knee to Jesus, the reason I don't follow him, is because it's not true. See, it's a link between truth and authority. If he was God, well, fair enough, I'd follow him. But I don't believe it's true that he is, so I won't. Okay, it's not true that Jesus is God, therefore I won't follow him. And the defence is made, well, I just don't believe the truth. I don't believe it's true that Jesus is God, so I won't follow him. Jesus is going to be far more offensive than that in this passage. He is really going to push us. If you're not a Christian, I warn you, the parable especially, is some of Jesus on the most offensive as he'll ever get. And actually he's going to push us and challenge us and show us that the reason if we're not a Christian, we don't follow him, has nothing to do with not believing it's true. And equally, if we are a Christian, and there are areas of our lives, pockets, where we're not living under his authority, the same thing is true. It's not that we can't obey him, it's not that we don't think we should, it's that we just refuse to. The problem is in us. It's not that he's not clear, it's that we won't follow. Let's dive in and pick this apart a bit more. The first passage, verse 27 onwards, is establishing that Jesus came from heaven, not from earth. And so in terms of why we should listen to him, well, because he's from heaven, not earth. The debate kicks off in 27. He walks into the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes, those who run the temple, come up to him and say, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? What are they talking about? Well, if you just look further up the page, Jesus cleanses the temple. He's just gone in, famous story, tossed the tables over, scattered the money, sent the pigeons flying. He's just gone into the temple and caused chaos. And they want to know, why on earth are you allowed to do this, Jesus? What on earth gives you, this carpenter from Nazareth, why are you allowed to go into the centre of God's presence on earth and cause carnage? It's not an unreasonable question, is it? What authority, verse 28... Jesus knows they're setting a trap, and so he answers, as he often does, actually, with another question. You answer me this, and I'll tell you. Question for you, Pharisees. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. John, that he's talking about there, is John the Baptist, who, if you've read the beginning of Mark's Gospel, was the last of the prophets before Jesus that God sent. He went into the wilderness, came out of the wilderness and said, "The Lord is coming. God is finally coming to his people." And when he saw Jesus, he pointed at him and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." So John, if you like, had identified himself as a signpost pointing to Jesus as God's king. So John and Jesus were linked together, tied together, if you like. And what Jesus is saying is, well, you can't have John without having me. If you accept John, you must accept me. So it leaves the Pharisees in a dilemma. Either we say, well, yes, we do accept John, in which case they have to accept Jesus, or they say, no, John was a false prophet. But they're too sharp to say that. Verse 32, if we say from man, i.e. if we say John was a false prophet, well, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. They're stuck. So what do? Well, they cop out. We don't know. They do know. They know full well that John was a prophet. They acknowledge that John was a prophet. But they didn't want the sort of next step to be true. They didn't want to have to accept Jesus' critique of their religion. He just tossed aside, literally, their religion. And they didn't want it to be true. So what do? They cop out. And just note there, they say, "We do not know." They're trying to position themselves as neutral. Okay? It's a cleverer move than maybe we give them credit for. It's wimpy, certainly, but it's clever. They're not prepared to say, "Well, actually, we're against you and John Jesus," because they know that'll cause carnage. People will go for them. But they're also not prepared to accept Jesus' critique of their religion. And so what do? They try and find this middle ground where we're not against you, Jesus, but we're not for you either. Or we're not against John, but we're not for him either. They'll soon show their true colours. But for now, they're slightly trying to position themselves as neutral. Do you do that yourself, if you're not a Christian? Or perhaps you've got non-Christian friends who do. I'm not against your faith. I'm just not for it either. I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine just a couple of months back down in London. And sitting around a table with three of them in the pub, not Christians, and chatting to them. And this one guy, Barney, was adamant that he wasn't against Christ, he was just neutral. And so I said to him, "Well, look, Jesus says that everybody knows who he is and everybody needs to follow him. He says he's God and you need to follow. How can you respond neutrally to that?" And he insisted he could. "Well, I just don't know." But actually, Jesus doesn't give us that option. Okay? He doesn't give us a comfortable middle ground. It's not Christians, not Christians, and kind of people on the fence in between who are kind of fine too. In fact, in this story, verse 33, Jesus doesn't answer them. He says, "I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." But both sides are playing a game. Jesus isn't scared of people. He's not scared of giving his opinion. And his authority comes from heaven, not from earth. Now, if your authority comes from heaven, if his authority, rather, comes from heaven, we must listen. Okay, that's the decision that each of us have to make, even if we're Christians. Have we absolutely resolved that Jesus is from heaven and not from earth? I.e. that everything he says is authoritative. It comes, if you like, from up here. I've seen this illustrated, I think David Jackman does it, with the Bible. God speaks to us now primarily through the Bible. Okay, so we have Jesus' words in our hands. We'll never have the convenient thing for Christians is that Jesus will never walk into the room and start telling you what to do. Okay, he's in heaven. He's not coming. He's going once more, and that's it. But he's not going to pop into your life and help you out with your decisions. So he gives us his word. When you come to the Bible, you can treat it really in one of three ways. Either, and this is what sort of non-Christians do, you can put it on the ground and trample it. Okay, I'm not going to do that. But pop it on the ground, just stand on it and say, "Look, it's got no bearing on my life. I am the authority over it. It's down there. I'm up here." Or you can take the Christian position, what should be the Christian position, and say, "Actually, no, it's from heaven. Okay, Jesus is above me, so I am under it. And I have no right to make up my own mind, just in the same way as an engineer can't make his own little part of the engine. I have to listen entirely, 100%, to what God says, Jesus says. His authority is above me." What I fear a lot of us do is actually take it down to sort of about chest height. So we're kind of equals. So where I and Jesus agree, do not murder, yeah, I'm fine with that. So I won't murder. Do not steal, yeah, I'm pretty happy with that too. Jesus butts in on my sex life. Ah, Jesus critiques other religions and says, I am the only way to God. Well, actually, we're equals here, and we'll have a discussion, me and the Bible. I'll see if I can twist the Bible to make it mean what I want it to mean. And so there's billions of books written twisting the truth of the Bible. But if I can't do that, well, we're equals. So on this one, I'm going to go my own way. There'll be areas of the scriptures, well, there ought to be, that if you've read it at least, that make you uncomfortable. For some, we don't like the clarity of the doctrine, the beliefs. There is only one God. And so we try and argue about it. For others of us, actually, it's maybe some of the implications that are uncomfortable. Jesus' concern for the outsider, when he tells us to love our enemies, not just our friends, or when he tells us to give up our lives in sacrifice, and we just want to be lazy, we want to stay at home, we want to watch TV. And so when Jesus critiques my laziness, again, the Bible stops being above me from heaven and starts becoming my equal. And in fact, well, I win out. Where is Jesus? Where's his word for you? Above you? Or kind of just on a par? Jesus' word from heaven, not earth. But he ratchets it up a gear in the next parable, the parable of the tenants. And here, he's not just telling us that he's from heaven. He sticks a knife in. I guess the parable itself is fairly easy to follow. The vineyard was a picture of Israel. If we could look up Isaiah 5, and you'd see there that God talks about planting Israel like a vineyard. And so God, the man, plants a vineyard, verse 1, puts a fence around it, dugs a pit for the wine press, builds a tower, leases it to the tenants. Okay, the tenants are Israel, the Jewish people to whom God has revealed himself all the way through the Old Testament, and goes to another country. Okay, this parable is a story of Israel. God calls them as a people, forms them, pulls them out of Egypt, the Jews. They go on the Exodus day and they through the desert. He puts them together as a people. Gives them all they need, gives them the prophets, gives them law. But of course he's not there. He's not literally on earth walking around with them. So, verse 2, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get for them some of the fruit from the vineyard. God sends a messenger, a prophet. Okay, these are the messengers of the prophets. What do the people do? They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So, verse 4, he sends another servant, that's another prophet. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Do you see the punishments racking up? The first one they just beat and send away. The next one they hit on the head. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. The picture is of Israel treating the prophets in the Old Testament. Almost without exception, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these guys, they weren't well received. They were not well received. At the time, they were hated. Why? Because they brought God's word as authoritative, not just as an option, as a buddy you can sort of chat with and make your own mind up on. And so they were hated. And what do people do when someone comes in authority over them? Someone who said, actually, you are not living as you should do. Well, beat him. Bash him. Get rid of him. Hack him. Kill him. And so what does what does God do? What does the man do? Verse 6, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Obviously, Jesus, beloved son, comes up 3 times in Mark's gospel, always Jesus. They will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. 4 words that are some of the most chilling in the Bible. This is the heir. They know who they're killing. Jesus, remember, is standing around the temple talking to the Pharisees, who know that he's telling the parable against them. They see that in verse 12. They know that they are the people who are sort of looking after the vineyard, the tenants. And he is saying to them, you know I am God's son. Now, this is so significant. It is not that the people of the day made an innocent mistake. Oh, I didn't realize, God, he was your son. If only we'd known, we'd never have crucified him. Jesus is saying, you know who I am, and still you're going to kill me. What does it mean for us? It means that when people meet Christ, they know full well who he is. Okay, God is not a bad communicator. The excuse is often made that basically that God can't get his message across. And if God hasn't made himself clear, well, how can we be expected to respond to him? Actually, God is a great communicator. He reveals himself in nature. Jesus isn't talking about that here, but elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that God makes himself clear through the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is nowhere under earth where his speech is not heard, in Psalm 19. Or in Romans 1, we're told that since the beginning of the world, creation has shown the divine power of God. So what may be known about God is made clear through creation. The fact that God exists, the fact that we have to give our worship to him, we all know, without exception, not a single human being on the face of the planet, any time, any place, has not known God, says Paul. They don't know Jesus, they don't know the gospel, of course not, but they know God, they know how they should behave. God has communicated clearly. And here, Jesus steps it up again and says, and when they meet me, they know who I am. Now, for the people at the time, that was obvious. They are standing in front of him, and they knew who he was, the heir. For us, well, not everybody has met Christ. Okay, creation doesn't tell you that Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago for our sins. Creation can't tell you that, can it? You can't look at the trees and work it out. The only thing that can tell you that is, again, God's word, meeting Christ as he speaks through the scriptures. But what it does mean is that when people come in contact with the gospel, or hear the Bible preached truthfully, preach well, clearly, then they know at some level that they're hearing Christ. It's so important. It is not that people are innocently rejecting him because he's not made himself clear. It is that they do not want him to be Lord of their lives. Verse 7, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Finally, we can run the vineyard as we want, say the Pharisees. We can get rid of God's son because we know he's really the boss, and we can do what we want. We will take it for ourselves. We will take the glory, the power for ourselves. And that, this is where I said earlier, that this is massively offensive if you're not a Christian. I'm aware of that. And as Christians, we're not somehow saying that we were smart enough to recognize him. On the contrary, we were all blind until he graciously opened our eyes. But the offense is still there. If you explain, Christian, if you explain the gospel to someone and you do it at least half faithfully, they know at some level that you're right. And they might bring up science. They might bring up suffering. They might bring up any number of a huge list of objections. But at some level, none of us can fully kill off the knowledge of God. And at some level, the gospel will be just ringing a little tiny bell. It might be so deadened that it's the faintest whisper. But at some level, they know. Otherwise, of course, they wouldn't be guilty. Okay? No one's going to get to heaven and, I don't know, you know, Peter on the gates. This is completely unbiblical, but anyway, you know what I mean. He's standing on the gates and he says, why should I let you in? Well, I'll tell you what, you can come in if you can explain the LBW law in cricket to me, or the offside rule. I've never heard of it. I don't know what it is. You wouldn't be, if you've never, unless you happen to be a cricket fan, unless you've had that sort of slightly weird law explained to you, you're not guilty of not knowing it, of not following it. You can't possibly. It's just a weird sort of little side corner activity. The gospel isn't like that. It's not something that we just never knew about once we've heard it. Once we've heard it, we know it's true. And so the press, I guess, the bite, if we're not Christians, is are we being fully honest with ourselves? If we've heard the gospel, are you being fully honest with yourself? Is you know at some level that he is the Son of God. Why are you rejecting him? And if you're absolutely honest, is it not because you want the vineyard, the inheritance for yourself? Of course, the Jews are just a model of the rest of us. It's not that the Jews are a wicked people and the English are fine. No, the rest of the world are just, well, probably not even as good as the Jews. They were the example for the rest of us. Christian, where you do disobey him, where you do pull his word from up here to here, is it really because it's not quite clear in this situation? So many times people say, oh, well, the Bible, it's just a bit murky on this particular issue I'm facing. It probably isn't. It's just we want to be in charge. What areas of your diary, of your life, of your house, are you pulling his authority down? It's a waste of time. Verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. A quote from Psalm 118. The cornerstone is the sort of, imagine it a bit like the foundation stone, I suppose, nowadays. The one brick that holds everything else in place. And although Jesus, the cornerstone, has been rejected by Judaism, rejected by the Pharisees, he is going to become the cornerstone, the founding block of a whole new faith. A building that will rise and grow and grow and grow. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that we are, as an individual Christians, are living stones being built together into the new temple. No longer a building in Jerusalem, but a spiritual community, I guess, of believers across the world, across history. There is no point rejecting him because he will win. Whatever other faith you're giving yourself to, it's not going to win out. You can reject him, but his temple will grow and grow and grow, as it has done ever since. A third of the world now, on the whole, roughly profess to be Christians. It's just going to grow. Might go down in England for a bit, I don't know. But worldwide, it's going to grow and grow and grow. So just finally, we've seen that his authority comes from heaven. We've seen that he's clear, and we know him. This third little story, verse 13, paying taxes to Caesar. It shows that his authority is complete, okay, in all areas. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. The war is on now. We're 4 or 5 days before he's crucified. Okay? It's the last tiny bit of his life. And the question is a trick one. Should we pay taxes or not? Remember, the Jews are conquered at this stage. The Romans are in charge. And the Romans, understandably, are hated by the Jews. Imagine if the Second World War, the Nazis had conquered us and we had to pay taxes to Hitler. How just furious you'd be about it. And that's the kind of situation here. And so the Pharisees creep up and say, well, shall we pay taxes to Caesar? The tax, even the coins were meant to be dirty for Jews, to hold Nazi gold. So the irony, verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius, that's one of these coins, and let me look at it. He hasn't even got the corrupted coin, but they do, showing already that they are by no means on the moral high ground. They brought one and said to him, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said Caesar's. Tiberius, the emperor, his face was carved on the coin, just as the queen's would be today. And so, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, what's he saying? Yes, he's making the small point, I guess, that you pay your taxes even when the emperor isn't that great. Okay, none of the Jews would have voted for Tiberius. They wouldn't be sort of in favour of his policies. But you still pay your taxes. That's a theme of the Bible, again picked up in Romans. You might not like the coalition. You might not like Gordon Brown. You might not like... You pay your taxes. Okay, Christians don't rebel in that stage. But actually, it's not a talk on taxes, or rather, the story isn't about taxes. Whose likeness inscription is this? Render to Caesar the things of Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What's God's? Well, the principle here is this. Look, why do you give the coin to Caesar? Answer, says Jesus, because it's got his face on it, his image on it. So God, what do you give to God? Well, you give whatever's got God's image on it. Not a coin, but yourself. A man is made in the image of God, Genesis 1. The only thing in the image of God is you. So yes, you pay your taxes to Caesar, but you pay your life to God. All of it. There's no part of you, no part of your body that you're not to honour him with. No part of your diary, as I said, where you can block off a bit of non-God time. Every area of your life, because you are made in the image of God. All sorts has been done with this passage, trying to make it mean that either Christians should stay out of politics or Christians, you know, all sorts of... The big thing is you are to give your whole life, every square inch, to God. You are the image. So as we finish, where is he? Is he up here? Is he here? Or is he even on the floor? As he speaks, where is it that you will not listen? And why is it? Don't kid yourself that it's because of lack of comprehension, lack of understanding. It's actually because we want to be autonomous. We want to run our own lives. And of course, the great lie we're believing is that running our own lives is the better way of doing it. That we'll have a better time. It'll be greater fun or greater pleasure or if we can just be in charge. It's the lie that Adam and Eve believed in the garden, isn't it? You won't die. There'll be no punishment. What does Jesus say? Well, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Judgment. If we're trying to live completely without Christ, we're actually just heading for destruction. Hell is real. Judgment is real. The sword will fall. And we're deluding ourselves if we think we live in a world where we're completely sovereign, where we can do what we want. But also, as you look at Christ, you see someone, God made man, who himself said, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus himself gave up the glory of heaven to come to earth and could, of course, have trampled over everybody, done exactly what he wanted. He's the Lord. He created everybody. Even as he hung on the cross, it was his power that was giving life to the Romans who were nailing him there. As he was being betrayed by Judas, it was Jesus' power that was keeping Judas's heart pumping. It was Jesus' power that was keeping, well, Pilate on his seat as he sent him to death. And yet, in all that, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, to his Father. The most blessed man who ever lived submitted himself to the word of his Father. He lived, as it were, under authority. Time and again, he quotes the scriptures. As the scriptures say, I must obey the scriptures. Who are we to think? Well, actually, yeah, Jesus, you, but not me. Our entire life, every square inch under the scriptures. Have you done it? No, of course you haven't. Of course you haven't. And that's why he does come. He comes not just to show us the way to the blessed life, although he does. He comes to take the penalty for the fact that we haven't lived it. And don't fall for the lie that there are no consequences to disobedience. And don't fall for the lie that it is better to live disobediently. I'm just going to take a moment now before I pray. Just think to yourself, where is it? What areas? Whether it's in belief, whether it's in practice, whether it's in matters of the heart, that I've taken God off the throne, Christ off the throne, and killed him, attacked him, torn that page out of my Bible, crossed out that verse, so I don't have to obey it. Just try and work it out what it is yourself, and tell yourself, preach yourself, that it is better to go God's way, and that his love is such that he has paid the penalty even for that rebellion. A few moments silence, and then I'll pray. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Father God, we know that Christ is your Son. We acknowledge, we sing that he is Lord of our lives. We pray in his name. We tell others that we're his followers. And so, Lord, we pray that you protect us against this instinct. This sinful tendency to want to kill him, to dethrone him, to cast him down and put ourselves in charge. Lord, will your Spirit, even now, be showing us where we have done that, what areas of our lives we have cut him off from. And we pray that we would become people who, as we look at him, are transformed more and more back into the likeness of God, into the image of Christ. Lord, do that for us. So that he might be magnified, that his name might become great in this church, in this city, and again in this country. We come before you knowing and praising you for your grace, your power to change us by your Spirit, your love in forgiving us, and your endless grace in sending Christ to bear the penalty for our rebellion. We pray all these things, therefore, in his name and for his glory. Amen.